Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These are the words Jesus says to Thomas in John 20 that we just heard. And it can be haunting to those of us who are struggling sometimes to accept the supernatural claims that we come across in the Bible. It can feel impossible sometimes to accept what feels so incredible, so outside the realm of possibility. And perhaps the most intimidating claim of all the supernatural claims of the Bible is the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's a claim that we commemorate each Sunday, like this Sunday. It's even every day of the week if we're following Jesus. And we especially focus on it in this season we call Eastertide. And we celebrate not only that Jesus was raised, past tense, but even that he continues to inhabit a body, a glorified body, and he sits enthroned in the heavens. And it's a bold claim for many reasons, and perhaps the most difficult of logical hurdles for those of us who want to walk doubt-free is in faith. If you've joined us at Hope for a while, you know that your pastors don't often dive deeply into the technical or to the methodological. The beauty, the goodness, the truth of faith in Jesus, of the life that he calls us to live, is ultimately what draws or maybe has drawn most of us to faith. Not facts, not propositions. But that doesn't mean that intellectual doubts don't seep in, that barriers don't creep up and present themselves in front of us, that they don't trouble us from time to time. Some of us maybe more than others. And it doesn't mean that technical questions aren't important. So today, as we continue through this Eastertide series, exploring various facets of the resurrection, I want to take some time to think about the credibility of the claim, even in the face of doubt, that Jesus lives even now. None of what I'm about to say is unique to me. Though I've organized the information in today's message, the truth is people have been thinking about this since Jesus rose from the dead. They've been thinking about it. Scholars and pastors and theologians and philosophers have asked themselves, how do we explain something so incredible? The idea that a human being could die, remain dead for several days, not just a few minutes, and then return to life without medical aid, no CPR, no defibrillator. And so this message today, it won't be exhaustive. There's been a lot of ink spilt over the millennium in defense of the resurrection, and I'm by no means going to be able to share it all, and I would be ill-prepared to do that anyway. But thinking of some of us who might struggle a little bit with some of these intellectual doubts, I thought it was important that we talk a little bit about the proper context that we can give to this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll talk about a couple different pillars of evidence that we can kind of put that confidence in. Before that, though, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us as we think through these things. Father, we present to you our doubts this morning. We pray that you would soften our hearts to hear your word. Lord, you don't need defending, and I am not truly capable of it, even if it did. But I pray that if anyone today is wondering how this can be true, that Jesus lives even now, that you would allow them to hear that you would allow them to believe that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go ahead and start with that first pillar. And the first pillar is what we would call the eyewitness testimony. Like I said, there's a lot more to explore than the pillars that we'll go over today. But this is the first big one. The idea that people saw Jesus alive. So we'll talk about that a little bit. And I actually think the witness of Scripture, I don't just think, I know, it's been explored that the witness of Scripture is actually the best ancient source we have for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll actually start a little bit earlier in John 20, which tells us that Mary Magdalene was the first person to see Jesus risen from the dead. So I'll just read what verses 11 through 17 say a little bit before the passage that we heard already. It says, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking Jesus was the gardener, Mary said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Did you notice anything interesting about what was just read? There's a lot that you could dig into, but there are at least a couple of details that I think are really pertinent to our discussion today. The first is the fact that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus right away. And I want you to just kind of hold on to that for a second, because we're gonna uncover a little more with some of the other witnesses that we come across. But the second thing is that it was a woman who was the first person to witness the resurrected Jesus. And in fact, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24 tell us that other women were also present with Mary at the tomb, who saw Jesus and were told by him to spread the good news to the 11 remaining disciples of Jesus. And if that doesn't sound all that incredible or exciting or interesting or weird to you, that's not really super surprising. Our culture, which is still very deeply flawed, at least values women enough to take what they say seriously, to see them as a credible witness, for instance, in a court of law. But in the first century culture of the New Testament, women were not valued. They were not trusted. In legal matters, a woman's testimony would not have been admissible in the same way that it is in our modern world. So why is that significant? In the language of New Testament scholarship, this meets what we call the criterion of embarrassment. And the criterion of embarrassment suggests that biblical details that are uncomfortable or humiliating even are also much more likely to be true. The criterion of embarrassment, the crucifixion of Jesus, for example, is something that meets this criterion of embarrassment. We know that it's probably true because it's kind of humiliating to think that the Messiah, your Savior, died on a cross. And yet, all the texts say that happened. in great detail lays out how it happened, which makes Jesus look kind of weak to somebody who doesn't trust in him. But because of this, even deep skeptics usually accept that Jesus was a real person who was crucified by the Romans. But women as witnesses would have also met this criterion, because if the resurrection of Jesus had been made up, then those promoting such a fabrication, such a story, would not have chosen women as the first witnesses. They would have maybe instead emphasized Peter or one of the other disciples. And even the male disciples, I don't know if you caught this in the reading, you would in others for sure, didn't immediately believe the women when they said, "Hey, we saw Jesus alive." They doubted too. And so the smart move would have actually been to exclude this witness of the women from the official record altogether. Certainly not put them as the first ones who saw Jesus. But instead, each of the four gospel writers who were pretty sure were men decided we're going to put it in there. Every single one of the gospels starts with women witnessing the resurrected Jesus. And that's incredible, because it would have been considered totally foolish in an ancient worldview. And yet, it benefits us greatly because it provides us such a strong sense of confidence in this witness that they gave. Luke 24 tells us about another encounter with the risen Jesus, in which he appeared to two people as they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is roughly a 7-mile journey. And similar to Mary Magdalene's experience, they didn't recognize Jesus at first. So I'll read a bit of this passage for you as well. If you're following along, it's Luke 24, 17 through 24. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" The two of them stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find a body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see Jesus." As they walked, Luke 24 tells us that Jesus educated these two travelers in what Scripture taught about himself, but it wasn't until they saw Jesus break bread that they finally recognized him, returning then to Jerusalem to tell the others about what they had seen, and essentially saying exactly what the women had already said. And then when they arrived, verse 24 actually tells us the disciples confirm that even Peter had seen Jesus by this point. The gospel accounts then report in several places that Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples, different situations, much like the ones we've heard today. And in these appearances, something stands out to me. When the people who knew Jesus before his encounter with the crucifixion, before his resurrection, they don't typically recognize him right away. Maybe you've noticed that too. It usually on Jesus' part. Mary Magdalene needed to hear Jesus say her name. The two on the road to Emmaus heard Jesus teach on their long walk, but they needed to see him break bread before their eyes were fully opened. Many of Jesus' closest disciples thought they were seeing the ghost of Jesus until he actually ate with them, something only a human being can do. And Thomas, as we heard, needed to be able to touch Jesus, to feel his wounds. A few weeks ago, just by mere luck, I was scrolling through Instagram, as one does, and I follow the New York Times Instagram page, and this interview, just like a little clip of an interview, came up with a man named Bart Ehrman, If you don't know who Bart Ehrman is, he is a non-religious New Testament scholar. And he's also a very vocal critic of the historicity of the resurrection. And he was talking about Acts 1:3. And he mentioned that he found it strange that Jesus spent 40 days sharing proof to his disciples that he really was their friend back from the dead. In Ehrman's mind, if this was really Jesus, then his closest companions wouldn't need so much effort to believe that it was really him. And what's interesting is Ehrman himself admitted in this interview that once he thought he had seen his father in the audience at a lecture he was giving, many years after his father had died. But he very simply dismissed it as a case of, mistaken identity, trick of the mind, just looked a lot like my dad, could be anything, because he knew he couldn't possibly be seeing his father. It's not a typical part of the human experience to see those who were once dead among the living, not yet at least. But that kind of proves the point of Acts 1:3, I think, and all those passages in which Jesus' followers don't immediately recognize him. If you know someone's dead, you don't expect to see them alive again. Even though Jesus had repeatedly told them he would return, they couldn't comprehend it. They missed the point. Even though Jesus had said many times before, I'm going to do this thing, they just couldn't understand it. They couldn't make their brains do the thing. It's just not normal. And since it's not normal, everything the Gospels and the beginning of Acts tells us about the confusion of the disciples actually makes perfect sense. It would only be suspicious if there was no doubt whatsoever. If they saw Jesus and were immediately like, oh, hey, weren't you dead? While the Gospels are the best ancient source regarding Jesus' resurrection, his life and death were also widely attested in the ancient world. It even makes it into the writings of non-Christian historians and philosophers, people like Tacitus and Josephus. Maybe those are names you know, maybe they're not. While you and I might not think much about the claim that Jesus is a historical figure who was crucified by the Romans, the fact that we know that is very meaningful, because it was big enough news to make it beyond this little region of Judea, this occupied people group by the Empire of Rome. And the idea that Israel's Messiah would die so horrifically at the hands of this foreign empire would have been shameful at best, and yet the disciples embraced it. Why? Because Jesus didn't stay dead, and the eyewitness testimony gives us great confidence in that. But it also fits well into this overarching story of the Bible, if you think about it. Just as the Old Testament people of God were marked by humiliation and exile and failure, while other nations tried to gain and grab power through conquest, the New Testament and the early church history was marked by oppression and persecution at the hands of imperial power. It's this reality that shaped them into this upside-down community. These humble servants who are walking in the way of their humiliated Messiah and placing their own hope in a glorifying future resurrection that will mirror his own resurrection. So I mentioned there were two pillars, the first being the eyewitnesses. Our second pillar is simply the transformed lives of the disciples and the remarkable growth of the early church. Convinced that they saw the risen Jesus alive, his disciples developed from these despairing rabbinical students with nothing to do anymore, maybe go back to their old jobs, their old ways. But upon seeing this resurrection, they moved into these courageous leaders and missionaries. And this is significant because it's unlikely that they and many other early Christians would have made so much effort to spread news that was a lie. And it's even less likely that they would put their lives at risk for a lie. Yet most of them, and many others in the early centuries of the church, were martyred for sharing the good news that Jesus lives. While many are willing to die for a very strong conviction, the disciples were actually in a unique position to actually know whether their claims were true or false. Yet they were still willing to face death for the belief that Jesus is risen. Think about it. Who would be willing to die for a hoax? We might be willing to go pretty far, but that a whole group would be willing to die, very unlikely. If Jesus' resurrection was a false claim, it should have in their early days as well, because the story began in Jerusalem, where Jesus had died and was buried. In Jerusalem, a rumor like this could have been debunked really easily. All they really needed was Jesus' body. And then the Jewish and Roman authorities would have been, case closed. And because of this, some critics of the resurrection suggest that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the dead so that they could bolster his messianic claims by saying he was resurrected. And admittedly, this does sound like a reasonable objection at first. After all, we just read that even Mary Magdalene wondered whether Jesus' body had been moved when she saw the empty tomb. Her first thought wasn't, he's back alive. But before you can just accept an objection like this, you need to think through some of the logistics of such a thing. One problem with claiming grave robbery is that Pontius Pilate had ordered Jesus' tomb to be sealed with a large stone and that a guard be posted to prevent it from being disturbed. Now, a Roman soldier guarding the tomb would have faced the death penalty for failing to keep watch. So it wouldn't have been in his best interest to allow Jesus' body to be stolen. And on that note, this Roman soldier would not have been Jewish either, and therefore highly unlikely that he was following Jesus and in on some kind of conspiracy. It's also unlikely that the disciples could have removed the boulder sealing Jesus' tomb without coming to the attention of the guard, even if the guard had been sleeping, because the amount of physical effort required would have just been too great to go unnoticed. Both friends and enemies of Jesus seem to agree that Jesus' tomb was empty, but it would have been embarrassing for the Romans. The Pharisees certainly didn't gain anything from an empty grave either. And all of it was fuel for the claim that Jesus really is the Messiah. The ancient record of the empty tomb is sound, and modern objections don't add up. It takes a lot of thought experimentation to debunk the resurrection. There's no actual historical evidence to back that up. Every way that you try to debunk it is just theoretical. Instead, we see a lot of historical evidence, eyewitness evidence, in favor of the resurrection, even if it defies our scientific preconceptions of how the world operates. I like to compare it to the way I understand light in physics. And just a quick note, this is not a perfect analogy, and I'm not a physicist. I know there are a lot of really smart people who've taken a lot more science classes than me here, so I apologize if I'm getting this way wrong. But it's my understanding that, like, we've been kind of studying light carefully since about the 17th century, and there have been essentially, like, two main ways of thinking about it. Light can either be understood to behave like waves or like particles. And over the century, the evidence has kind of oscillated back and forth between those two. At sometimes, the consensus seems to be that light behaves like waves. At other times, the consensus seems to be that it behaves like particles. And then the prominence of one theory or the other, it really just seems to be a matter of like what the experimental conditions were, or maybe even what era it was that things were being studied. But then by the 20th century, enough evidence, it seems, had piled up that a new theory was put forward, that waves and particles were a duality, that somehow they could be both. Up to that point, it was believed it could really only be one or another. But there was just so much evidence that it could be one or the other, just depending on the situation, that they couldn't completely dismiss one for the other. And so they came up with this duality, but it was a paradox, and they still couldn't really prove it. And it wasn't actually until 2015 that this dual wave particle behavior was finally photographed, and we were able to see light behave both ways at the same time, and we were able to document that reality. Suddenly, there was no more doubt about the nature of light. It is both waves and particles, even if we don't always see both happening at the same time. And for a long time, humans didn't think it was scientifically possible for that to be the case. But it turned out to be reality. We just needed time to prove it, just like heliocentricity or landing a person on the moon. I think the resurrection is similar, not in the sense that we'll ever be able to prove it, in the sense that we can prove scientific ideas, but similar in the sense that we don't inherently think it should be possible for a dead person to return to life, just as we didn't believe light could be both wave and particle. But just because we can't explain it doesn't make it untrue, especially when every other piece of evidence points us in that direction. And the existence of the New Testament and even the existence of the church really makes no sense without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus isn't alive, then none of this should exist. We shouldn't be here right now. And I don't just mean here in a church, in a worship service. I mean books, hospitals, human rights, the Ohio State University, the abolition of slavery, the scientific revolution. None of this should be if Jesus didn't walk out of the grave. That's how important the resurrection really is. Our faith and our understanding of history depends on it. Philosopher William Lane Craig puts it this way: without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of him being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity therefore hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection isn't just a meaningful myth. It isn't just a metaphor. It's a historic reality. The Bible doesn't describe the resurrection in a way that would lead us to believe it was anything less than a true event. Ancient skeptics became believers after seeing the risen Jesus, including James, a close relative of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians before encountering the risen Jesus. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time, people he described as believers who were transformed by witnessing their Messiah in the flesh. And this in turn led to the global movement we call the church. While the church has had her faults, it's also been a catalyst for goodness, beauty, and truth in this world, to the glory of God. And without the resurrection, the rise of such a movement is nearly impossible to explain. I don't presume that I have somehow convinced you today, because human beings are formed by much more than evidence or reason. We come to faith because we hear the good news, and the Holy Spirit awakens us to truth. So you might walk away today feeling like I didn't really answer the questions that you're dealing with. And the truth is, we barely scratched the surface. And life is going to be full of difficult questions that require more faith than reason. But I hope you'll walk away today knowing that proving the resurrection happened is just as difficult as proving the existence of God. Logically, it's in the same order of difficulty, because we don't have the scientific or logical tools necessary to explain things beyond the natural order, beyond the created order. And we don't have photographs or film footage like we do of light as particles and waves. However, it's just as difficult to deny the resurrection as it is to prove or to deny the existence of God. Things that are difficult to prove are also difficult to disprove. So we have to look somewhere else. Yes, the testimony of the eyewitnesses helps, and so does the spread of the early church and the many lives who have been transformed by seeing the resurrected Jesus. But perhaps we should most of all trust the words of Jesus himself, who from his own mouth told the world that he would die, be buried, and rise from the grave 3 days later. Maybe you read the Gospels and you're moved by the kindness of Jesus, his unconditional love for those in poverty, with health problems, folks without social safety nets, from different nations, even different religious views, people on society's margins. You see how desperately the world needs authentic relationships, how we need the loving kindness of Jesus. Or maybe you see his wisdom, the careful, measured way he responds to difficult scenarios with authority, even question designed to trap him, and you think, I want to be wise like that. Or perhaps you even see the way Jesus lays down his life, the way he confidently hands himself over to be sacrificed on a cross. And you recognize how urgently you need your bad heart and broken ways to be corrected. But when it comes to the supernatural, you struggle. Human experience allows you to understand love and wisdom and service and sacrifice and even the benefits of so-called spiritual practices. Things like prayer and meditation and fasting, which are all good things. But when science or reason don't explain something, you shut down. So if nothing else, I would gently suggest that you just try to put away the mindset of suspicion and invite you instead to adopt a mindset of faith. Because as C.S. Lewis famously said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And the Christianity C.S. Lewis names in this quote is built on the resurrection. Without it, faith is futile. And people who follow Jesus should be pitied. But if Jesus is risen, and I believe he is, then people who follow him have great hope, the greatest hope. In fact, because if God raised Jesus to eternal life, then he can do the same for you and for me. And if Jesus lives, then we can trust everything he said and everything he promised. We can know that this cursed ground will one day be restored and that everything sad will become untrue. But it takes faith. And faith is hard. But it's also a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.